Hi, folks. Good to be with you. We're continuing today in our series in Paul's first letter to some early Christians in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians. We've called the series Hope and Holiness, and this is week 5, I believe. Last time I shared with you, I kicked it off with an introduction, and now we're well into chapter 2. So let me read the text today, which might not be super apparent as connected to the whole letter, but we'll do some of that work together as we move into the teaching today. Picking up from last week, we hear Paul say this next in the letter. He says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Sometimes I wonder why you're here. What motivates you to get involved with a church, to spend a sizable slice of your week doing this kind of stuff? What moves you to serve in our church, to turn up to a life group or something like the youth network? Why are you here? Is it because someone was nice to you, or the coffee is good, or the music's pleasing, or the chairs are comfortable, or the routine is helpful? Or is it just that you're looking for something to do? Are you killing time? Why are you here? I'm being a little facetious, of course, but sometimes I do wonder what on earth draws us. And I'm becoming increasingly convinced that our faith, what happens in us and among us, must in some way actually matter to us. We might enjoy the pleasantries in the lobby or the music or things we find online, resources, but these things can be found in other non-churchy places. Appreciate these things, though we might, they're powerless and meaningless if disconnected from what I suspect is our primary motivation for being involved in a local gathering of Christians. And that motivation is an insatiable hunger for what we've tasted and known to be real, God's presence at work amongst us. We're here because on some level, something of this ancient good news of Jesus has taken root. Of course, at times we can be dulled and distracted by what our commercially obsessed, entertainment-addicted society has on offer. But in the end, we're still desperate for more truth, for more love, for more direction in what it means to be human. And we've put our hope in Jesus to find these things. Convinced enough that we need to turn up for one another to find is what, in Paul's words, at work in us. I'm not saying we always feel it. Mature faith isn't about spiritual high chasing after all, but we are hungry and confident enough that among us is something at work that we can't manufacture for ourselves. We're not content with a church service for the sake of it. Give us what Jesus promised, life to the full, a life in the Spirit, God moving around among us, doing what only God can, sometimes obviously, sometimes with great subtlety, the guide and glue and grounding of our faith. If God isn't at work among us, we may as well pack up and go home. The sign over the door at Living Waters in Fort Langley says, "You are welcome." And so you are. But we're only welcome together because of another sign written in the Spirit over every group of Christian sisters and brothers everywhere around the world. And that reads, "God at work." Today's portion of Paul's letter to the first Christians in Thessalonica holds an awareness of this sentiment. an influence at work, drawing, unifying, and transforming people. And as we heard, in some ways, this is a strange part of the letter, and we're going to come to that. But it's also an entirely fitting text for today, just 1 week after Pentecost. Why? Because this is where Paul sticks the landing of his preceding words about if and how his message about Jesus can be trusted once he's left Thessalonica. And he doesn't make a case for logic or press his credentials. He tells the Thessalonians that they can trust what they have received because of what they see going on among them. So let's walk through some of Paul's words. The first thing to notice from what we just read in this development of the letter is again Paul's gratitude to God. I have a little game with our four-year-old where I call her over and I say, "I have something to tell you," with excitement in my face. And she scurries over and I take her in my arms and I say, "I love you." And to be honest, it's beginning to wear on her. She goes, "Dad, you told me that yesterday. I'll tell you when I forget and you can tell me again." Paul's routine thankfulness feels a little like that to me. "Oh, and did I forget to tell you how thankful I am to God for you?" His deep affection for these people comes through his constant appreciation to God for them. A couple of weeks ago, Rick made note that Paul was a great leader by example. And this is especially clear when it comes to thankfulness. In all of his letters, and especially in 1 Thessalonians, we find Paul's constant gratitude on display. In this case, again, for what God was up to and how the Thessalonians were responding. Later in the letter, Paul writes, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." Now, not to get ahead of ourselves, because we're going to come to that portion later, but it does seem a common theme among postmodern Christians as an obsession with finding out what God's will is for our lives. What's God's will for my life? What does he want me to do? Where does he want me to go to study, or what job, or who should I be dating? You know, all these kinds of questions. Of course, it's reasonable to want God's direction in all kinds of matters. But I'm not sure I've heard many people identify God's will for them first being that they should be thankful to God in all circumstances. And I wonder what shape our lives might take under that refrain, rather than the constant worrying about a next step, if that became our focus. What does a constant and consistent practice of thankfulness to God do in us? Well, to state the blindingly obvious, it directs us to God. When our focus can be pulled elsewhere very easily, simple thankfulness to God pulls us into a state of always being on the lookout for God, catching his scent, hearing his echo in sounds even of creation. Our society is trying to tap into more of this, if you've noticed. We've seen the meteoric rise in the sale of gratitude journals, things like that. That said, every time that I hear someone say they have a gratitude practice, I feel like asking, but to who? When we're grateful to someone. And that, for us as Christians, is where the power is. Humans seem designed to worship. And within worship is this consistency of giving thanks. Thankfulness to God breeds a remembrance of God, making way for obedience to God. If you forget God, you're not going to be thankful to God, and you're probably not going to be obedient to God. So thankfulness is a great place to start, and Paul leads us by example. So one discipleship takeaway from this whole letter is to follow in Paul's example of constantly giving thanks to God, especially for those in the faith he has surrounded us with. If we were to do that more often, we might be surprised by the maturity that we grow into as sisters and brothers. So, I have something that I want to tell you today. Come close. I am so thankful for you, and I really mean that. I am so grateful for the life of this church and all the different people that are a part of it. He has brought us together. He has given us one another, and it's a supreme blessing. As mentioned, this moment in the letter is where Paul sticks the landing of his discussion about his relationship with the Thessalonian Christians. This long argument about why the Thessalonians can trust the message about Jesus once Paul has had to move on. Something is going on in you and among you that goes beyond human power and ideas. That's what Paul says. Building on what we've heard the last couple of weeks, this is Paul's exclamation point to his defense of himself and the gospel. Even though he had to leave quickly, even though among them he and Silas had acted with care and selflessness, they didn't fleece anyone for anything, Paul's final note on what has happened in the forming of this new community is not how gentle or how generous or how clever a teacher he was. No, no, no. Instead, he points to what the Thessalonians can't deny. There is something at work in and among them beyond human words and ideas. What Paul calls the very word of God to them. And this is why Paul is thankful. He's not sold them a self-help package. He and Silas has acted as conduits of God's message of grace and life amongst them. If it was just a bunch of slick new ideas and Paul was just a dynamic speaker, then the Thessalonians wouldn't be enduring what they were. What they had received would not have taken root. As their little ragtag group struggled and suffered for Jesus, and if the Thessalonians were asking, is Paul to be trusted? Is his message to be trusted? Then Paul's response is, take a look at yourselves. Can you deny what's happened in you and among you? You didn't adopt any old curriculum, but what God was saying to you and to you personally through the life of Jesus and the hope of his gospel. And that leads us to the next section. Imitation. An example to follow is a big part of what it means to be Christian. We see that repeatedly through this letter. My children are the age that one of their favorite games is Simon Says, and they're learning to catch on. They love trying to catch me out in the game. But really, the whole exercise of child raising is one giant game of Simon Says. In the early years, they learn almost everything from us, whether we like it or not. These early documents from our Christian ancestors, the New Testament letters, they remind us of how our faith works. We aren't simply downloaded a way of thinking and being from the cloud. You can't just read about it. God works through person to person. It's not magic. This is how the God stuff works, life to life. There is a power at work. Yes, it comes from God, God's power, but it's at work within our relations, one to the other. I was praying with a couple of longtime friends last week, people who I've served with and who have played no small part in shaping me over a couple of decades. And one of them began their prayer over me by saying, Lord, we thank you for our little brother. That's how the prayer began. And rightly so. Because when it comes to our development and maturity, God doesn't wave a magic wand over us. He gives us examples. Big sisters, big brothers. He gives us one another to model and encourage in following Jesus. Who is coming to your mind right now as we talk about that? So the Thessalonian Christians are following Jesus' example through the examples of those who have been following Jesus first. That's what Paul's laying out for them. And here Paul shows the direct line of their Christian heritage and helps them to manage some of their expectations. First, the gospel came to the Jewish people as the story of God unfolded through their history. And as with some of Israel's ancient history, the word of God was not received but rejected. So it was with Jesus and his gospel. Jesus was rejected and killed by some, and his followers in Judea were also rejected and persecuted. Paul's logic is then, don't be surprised if you as Jesus followers experience what the leader did. You have to wonder if this was of some comfort to the Thessalonian Christians. If they were being harassed and alienated by their own people in their city, they might take some solace that this had been the name of the game for those devoted to God all along. In other words, suffering persecution wasn't a sign that they were in the wrong, kind of a bad sign from the heavens, or had been cursed, but that they were in the right. They were following the example of what had come before them. The pushback they were receiving was from idolatrous attitudes unwilling to recognize God's authority and message. Just like those in Judea who had welcomed Jesus and his gospel, the Thessalonians are not suffering because God has forgotten them, but because they have remembered God in a society that had forgotten and was even hostile to God. Next, Paul then pulls no punches when speaking of some of his own people on this matter. And you know, scholars take note that this is a startlingly emotional and even odd moment in the letter. But a moment like this reminds us that the dividing line Jesus was in that community is really clear. Paul had truly gone from one side to another, from persecuting Jewish Christians to now being God's spokesperson for the gospel, even to the rest of the world. Now, some get nervous around a passage like this, as we read earlier, because Paul has been horribly misrepresented over the centuries as being anti-Jewish. And it's true that passages like this have been used to justify mistreatment of Jewish people, which is terribly wrong, both morally and historically. It doesn't make sense. But Paul is not anti-Jewish. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul himself was Jewish, and wherever he took the gospel, his first stop was always to a Jewish synagogue. Paul wants his people, the Israelite people, to know and be fully reconciled to God. Even though he had been called to take the message about Jesus to non-Jewish people, there was a Jewish presence in a city that Paul went to. If there was a Jewish presence there, Paul would always start there. And this is the case in Thessalonica, as we heard in the introduction, as his first and only stop in sharing the gospel was the synagogue there. Paul was not out to scrap Israel's story or future. He saw Jesus as the fulfillment of it all. So the Christian community is a mix of Jewish and non-Jewish people, and it was growing up in and around this tradition. We should also add that in this passage where Paul's pretty vehement about people that have rejected Jesus in Judea, Paul is not speaking about all Jewish people in general, but of those in Judea at the time who had rejected Jesus and were opposing the gospel. Paul is simply so convinced that Israel's God had revealed himself to them through Jesus, and yet again, some were so blinded by their idolatry that they've rejected and opposed God's revelation to them in Jesus. You've heard the phrase, being on the wrong side of history. Paul's take as a card-carrying Israelite, as a former member of the Sanhedrin even, is that some of his fellow Israelites are finding themselves on the wrong side of God, as he once was. And the result is God's wrath upon them, since they have not only rejected God, but are actively opposing the spread of God's message of reconciliation to the rest of the world. They're not receiving God's grace. They're actually blocking actively the opportunity for God's grace to flow elsewhere. They're working against God. Now, these have been hard words for scholars to explain, because when Paul says the wrath of God in this sense has come upon them, seems elsewhere in scripture to be something that's reserved kind of mysteriously for a later date. We don't know exactly what it means, but it does seem to always come in the form of the future. The fact is, when he says they've experienced the wrath of God, they're not experiencing the consequences of their actions right now as this letter was written. So how do we explain what Paul means here? Well, one scholar simply puts it this way. He says the most likely suggestion is that Paul is so certain of God's soon coming judgment on his ancient people, that he speaks of it, future though still it is, as an event that has already taken place. That's pretty heavy. As thankful as Paul is for the Thessalonians and their welcome and receiving of God and his word, and he is ecstatic through the letter as we've seen, he's equally serious about those who have rejected and opposed God's work in the world. What's our takeaway here? Well, honestly, there might not be too much, but we'll simply say this. For Paul, the rejection of Jesus and getting in the way of the gospel going to other people, that has serious repercussions, especially for people that should know better. But let's remember, this hasn't been the Thessalonians' path. And if we've said yes to Jesus, that's not our path either. As with other hard words in Scripture, if we're at all worried about being on the wrong side of God, we're not on the wrong side of God. We've received the message. We're living in that hope and joy. So listen, as we've walked through this passage, I find the whole thing to be highly relatable and also not relatable at the same time. We've seen Paul's example of thankfulness and the importance of example setting itself in a life of faith. We've heard about the Word of God in and among us, powerful, unifying, life-changing as it moves from person to person. And that I can get on board with because we, like the Thessalonians, can take that truth on. It's not just coffee. It's not just niceties. It's not just a taste in music or how well someone puts words together. Life together in Christ is not just a human thing we've fabricated, but the very words and work of God among us. Why else would we be here after all this time? We have received the very word of God, and it's running rampant with hope and joy and love amongst us, day to day and life to life, sometimes so much so that we take it for granted. So I can appreciate what Paul says about that. On the other hand, I struggle to identify with the suffering themes of this letter, because the kind of suffering that the Thessalonians are experiencing is strange to me. It might be helpful to point out what we mean by suffering at this point, which may help us as we read the New Testament in general. There's three kinds of suffering. First, we suffer because we live in a broken world. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, and so does suffering in a world torn by sin. In a world like this, to suffer in some ways is just to be human. We might call this general suffering. Everybody experiences some level of suffering. It's not got to do with what you've done or haven't done. It's just what it means to live in the world. Born of this first kind of suffering is a second. We suffer because we've made a mess of things personally and we're reaping what we sow. I shouldn't have eaten that ice cream cake at midnight in the cold light of my fridge, and now I'm paying the price the next morning. We could call this a suffering of consequence, second kind of suffering. Third, following a similar pattern, is a suffering because of the decisions of others, abuses or traumas to varying degrees. And this is also a suffering of consequence, only we're not paying the price for what we've brought on ourselves, but of what others have brought on us. Within this third category of suffering is where we find the Thessalonians' experience. They are living in a broken world, a broken city, and are suffering at the hands of others by way of persecution for their faith. Hardship is at the door because they are living against the grain. For some of us, maybe not all, at first reading, this is hard to identify with. But if you read the letter in its entirety, you might find that Paul either directly or indirectly speaks to all three kinds of suffering. Later in the letter, he'll address the sadness and worries the Thessalonians have because some among them have died and they don't know what to do with that. They've experienced kind of general suffering. What is his response? We do not grieve without hope. And that's coming in a few weeks. Death and loss are a part and parcel of a human experience, and who knows why or how some of them have died, but he tells them there is hope, that death doesn't have the trump card. There is a good end to the story because of Jesus' power over death. Paul also indirectly speaks to that suffering from which poor decision comes on their part, that second kind of suffering I mentioned. This is where he gives instruction about right living. Living against God's grain is only going to cause us problems. So go God's way on these issues, says Paul. And we're going to cover that later in the letter. Not all our suffering is down to the fact that we're not following God's lead, but some of it is. So be sure to listen to what God has to say on how to be human. That's why so much instruction practically comes in the New Testament about sex and work and relationships. And of course, as we see here and have already covered, Paul speaks to the suffering faced at the hands of others because of persecution, to which he says, this kind of suffering is just to be expected at times if you signed up to follow a crucified Jesus. Look what he experienced. Sent around a what way, I do see Paul's words being applied to all kinds of suffering. If we take a moment, look at that. What we should return to, which brings us back to Paul's main point in this letter, is this. What is real, what has changed the Thessalonians, what will sustain them in life, even in the face of various kinds of suffering, is one thing. Not clever words, not their efforts, not their backgrounds, but the word of God at work in them and among them. The word of God in them. The message of Jesus, that God is caring and consistent, and that their future is in God's hands. That God wants all his children at the table. This is God's word among them. Not just an idea, but the action of the Holy Spirit drawing and unifying people. So what does the word of God, the gospel, bring us? It brings us forgiveness and peace to the worst offenses. It brings unity and harmony where that should be impossible among us. It causes us to face suffering, pain, even death with some confidence and hope. It helps us to endure. It helps us to mature. Remember how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created. And how do they describe that action? With words. Remember the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. When we talk about the Word of God among us, as familiar with that language or unfamiliar as we might be, we're talking about the most powerful, creative, loving stuff in the universe. And this same Word of God among them has been among us right now as we sing and pray and share. It's among us in our life group. It's among us in our high school prayer group. It's among us over coffee as we share life in Jesus. So let's end how we started. Why live with thankfulness towards God? Why prioritize relationships with other Christian sisters and brothers? Why are we here? It's because we can see that God's been at work and he's still working now. We're here to tune in to the frequency of the Spirit, to hear what we don't hear through news or social media, the very word of God to us, in us, among us. We're made and loved. We're welcomed and forgiven. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the hands and feet of Jesus. We're not just killing time. So be attentive today to what is at work in you and among you. Spirit refreshing, hope building, courage making. May what you received from him bring you through, hold you together, fill you with purpose for another day. And as you close and go out into this week, encourage you to find another Christian brother or sister, maybe a little brother, maybe a big sister, and say to them, I know why we're together. I think God's at work. Bless you. And be on lookout for God's work this week. Have a great one.